So whether you're on site or online, welcome. Glad you're here. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that we have had the opportunity of worship. We pray we'll continue in worship as we take heed to what you have to say to and for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 5, says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" As I asked last week, let me ask again, what do you think of when you hear the word church? A building with a steeple on the outside and a pulpit or a podium on the inside? A warm place with great childhood memories involving Sunday school or vacation Bible school or SCAMP, or perhaps adult memories such as the great banquet? Or maybe a cold place with money grubbers, abuse, and the 3 R's of religion, in this case not reading and writing and arithmetic, but rules, rituals, and regulations? We're looking in this series of studies from the Bible for how to inform our thinking of what Jesus had in mind for the church. Today's snapshot is the church as a bride, and the church is called to be ready. This metaphor brings to mind a special day in my life when a whole new chapter in life began for me. At the appointed time, the doors of the church opened, and in came a bride in a white wedding gown. She was well-dressed for our wedding. Now, whether you've been the main character of such an event or a guest, you're familiar with such an event, with those proceedings. They are common in our culture and in most cultures around the globe. The Bible uses this very familiar scene to illustrate some spiritual truth. A wedding is a beautiful and blessed event. The bride gets all groomed up, and the groom gets all bridled down, and they live happily ever after. In order to properly appreciate and apply this metaphor, we need to remember that this is a group photo. Individually, most men do not want to envision themselves in a wedding gown. Most men want to have a bride. They don't want to be one. It's a group photo. It's also a damaged photo. Marriage is a masterpiece, but it is marred. The ideal is often shattered by the harshness of reality. All of us are messed up people in a messed up world, but we can still learn from the ideal. It's a group photo, it's a damaged photo, and it's a partial photo. The relationship is not groom to bride, it is like groom to bride. Not every detail of any metaphor transfers over, and there are differences in human marriage and heavenly marriage. So it's a group photo, a damaged photo, and a partial photo. With those differences in mind, let's learn from this metaphor. With the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is the passage that the modern world loves to hate because of verse 22, which contains the dreaded S word, submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this verse is frequently misunderstood, misapplied, and misused. The passage later delivers an even more challenging command in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I would love to deliver an entire sermon on those verses. But that's not the purpose of this message, and we'll let the incoming pastor do that. Tell them I said, you're welcome. I do wish that instead of focusing on verse 22, people would consider the larger lesson of the passage as summarized in verse 33. Each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the Apostle Paul is delivering a challenging command to both parties. When John and Jane Christian in the church at Ephesus heard these commands, they were no doubt surprised, if not astonished, by them. The average husband of the time thought the wife existed purely for his pleasure, for cooking, cleaning, cohabiting, and kids. He never would have thought of expressing love the way the Apostle Paul required that he do so, characterized by nurture, care, and self-sacrifice. And the average woman would not respect her husband. She is more likely to resent her husband because of the privileges that went with his gender. So Paul's command to both John and Jane Christian in Ephesus and everywhere else would have been counter-culture. But Paul is using this relationship to talk about Christ and the church. He says, Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Then he says in verse 24, the church submits to Christ. And in verse 32, he concludes, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So regardless of how one might apply verse 22 to the husband-wife relationship, we would surely affirm the need for submission of the church to Christ. But that doesn't always happen either. Some people hear the concept of submission to anyone, including to Jesus, as limitation, restriction, oppression of their lives. Some people think that if they submit to Christ, life will become boring, constricting, or confining. They think to themselves they'll have to stop thinking for themselves. They'll have to become a monk or a nun or a cult member. They'll have to start acting like a programmed robot. They'll be denied all pleasure and all passion in life. They won't be any fun, and they won't have any fun. But submission does not close the door on the good life. It opens the door to a better life. Submission gives freedom. The idea that submission to Jesus is restrictive is like being resentful that you cannot live inside the cages at the zoo. It's like staring into the cage and saying, let me in, I want to live in there. That would be a silly thing for us to do. People get confused about which side of the bars of the cage is best. The oldest trick in the book is to get people to focus on the limitations of life and instead of focusing on the opportunities and freedoms of life. That is literally the oldest trick in the ultimate book, the Bible. Satan said in Genesis chapter 3, has God said you must not eat of the fruit of this tree? Essentially, the devil said to Eve, look inside the cage at that tree. Wouldn't that be a great tree for you to enjoy? God is not treating you fairly. God is holding out on you. Now, Satan is too clever to say it that way, of course, but that's the essence of it. Satan does not want us to respect or appreciate any restrictions. He wants us to reinterpret them, to resent them, to reject them. Satan does not want us to enjoy the freedoms of life. He wants to convince us that freedom is in the cage. But freedom is not in the cage. Freedom is in Christ. Listen to these verses on freedom. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is found in knowing the truth. And John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When we reject the Word of God, we're saying that God is not telling us the truth and that Jesus has accepted as true what is false. In Romans 8:2, Paul said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin brings bondage and death. The Spirit brings freedom and life. The Lord wants us to experience and enjoy that freedom. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. People who are free sometimes live as if they are enslaved. They live as if the gates of the jail cell have been opened, but they remain in the cell. They live as if the shackles have been released from their arms, but they remain in the shackles. They continue to wear them. James reminds us that blessing comes not just from a one-time promise, but an ongoing commitment to the Word. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So our look is not to be a casual glance. It's to be a careful gaze. The law of the Lord is not a curse. It is a blessing. It is the law of liberty. When God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. When God says, thou shalt, he's saying, help yourself to happiness. The call of submission is the call to protection and provision. It's our way of accepting God's loving leading in our lives. Well, after submission comes devotion. The verse in 2 Corinthians 11 ends with a warning not to be led astray from devotion to Christ. The passage says in full, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve, the ultimate book, the oldest trick in the book, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's where I get our word devotion. Paul uses a rather strong comparison here. He refers to a faithful Christian as a virgin. He teaches that a Christian in sin is what adultery is to marriage. Wow. That's a significant comparison. Think of some of the excuses we use to justify our sin. I'm only human. I didn't mean to. I'm doing the best I can. It was just a little mistake. Everybody else is doing it. All of us are unfaithful from time to time. I got carried away. It was because of my, and then fill in the blank with family, friends, background, coworkers, culture, society, and more. Now imagine those excuses being used to justify adultery. Take those excuses home after a tryst and see how that flies. It won't. Those excuses remind me of a commercial about Las Vegas. A van pulls up to a hotel. Men come out, they pile out of the van, and they're high-fiving one another and laughing, and it's obviously after an all-night bachelor party that they're getting out of the van. Then another van pulls up to the hotel. Out pile a bunch of ladies. One of them is dressed in a wedding gown. She's obviously the bride-to-be for that day, and she says farewell to the limo driver, who's a very good-looking young man, in a very sensuous way. And then comes the famous yet false caption, what happens in Vegas?
Stays in Vegas.
Stays in Vegas. Except for bragging, gossip, photos, blackmail, lawsuits, and more. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? No. What happens in Vegas leaks. there is no excuse for an extramarital affair, even for a weekend. Spouses should be faithful to one another every weekend. There's no excuse for a spiritual fling either. Christians should be faithful to Christ all the time. Now, we will be tempted by the world to be unfaithful to Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the occurrences of the word world in the scriptures. As we do, please remember that we're not talking about the people of the world in these verses. These verses refer to the principles, the priorities, and the practices of the world. There are gradual steps to an illicit relationship with the world. Unfaithfulness starts with inappropriate friendship. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? So the wrong kind of friendship can lead to an affair. It's true in our marital lives and in our spiritual lives. The wrong kind of friendship can lead to the wrong kind of feelings. We can go from like to love. We can fall in love with the world, and that's what this next passage emphasizes. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. If we follow our feelings, we could have a full-blown love affair with the world. And that's what happened to a man named Demas. He's mentioned three times in Scripture, and this is the third time, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. Now, Demas was probably highly regarded. He was a professing believer, an associate of the Apostle Paul, a veteran missionary. If anybody had said Demas would forsake Jesus, they would have said, no, not Demas. Anybody but Demas. Yes, Demas. He started well, but he ended poorly. Don't be Demas. Because he fell in love with the world, he abandoned Jesus. Instead, we are to be unpolluted by the world. James 1:27, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So James teaches us that we should achieve good works, look after orphans and widows, and that we should avoid bad works, being polluted by the world. Paul also models being dead to the world. He says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And then Jesus teaches in John chapter 15 our relationship with the world. Notice the occurrence of the word world in this passage, beginning in verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it, that is the world, hated me first. If you belong to the world, it, referring to the world, would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So there should be submission to Christ, and there should be devotion to Christ. And the final lesson from this metaphor is that there should be preparation for Christ. As I read earlier in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How? How did she make herself ready? Well, she got all dressed up for the wedding. And what did she wear? Well, according to this passage, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And what does that fine linen stand for? Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, or the saints. Now, there is a time and place to emphasize the truth of the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless we stand before the throne. But that's not the lesson here from Revelation 19. The church here is dressed in the righteous deeds of God's holy people, or the saints. and our zeal to emphasize the vital truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we must not swing the pendulum so far as to diminish the value of good works. As the bride of Christ, we make our own wedding gown. We are destined for heaven because of Christ's work for us, but we are dressed for heaven because of our works for Christ. The Bible affirms that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not because of works, so that no one should boast. Paul calls our salvation a gift. You don't earn a gift, you simply receive what someone else has earned on your behalf. Jesus is the buyer and the giver of our salvation. But the Bible also affirms that we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, or what I just quoted now, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So even before you and I were saved, God had in mind our area of service. Our earthly works make a difference in our heavenly rewards. They don't make a difference in our heavenly destination, but they do make a difference in our heavenly rewards. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 affirms that we receive what is due. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then Titus chapter 2 affirms that we're not only saved by grace, but we are to be transformed by grace. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. God's grace, unmerited favor, says, come those who do not deserve it and receive the gift of salvation. But the grace of God also teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The world, the flesh, and the devil wants you and me to say yes to temptation. The Lord wants you to just say no. The bride of Christ is called to submission, devotion, and preparation. And that's how we stay ready for our heavenly wedding day. When Dina walked into the church on our wedding day, she was not wearing cutoffs and a t-shirt, jeans and a sweatshirt, a sundress and sandals. She was in a gown, a beautiful gown, a white gown, a wedding gown. She didn't wear the gown through town before our wedding either. A bride is not likely to put on her gown prior to the wedding for a day at the state fair. She is not likely to eat a hot dog or ride a whirligig or walk through the livestock barn in her wedding gown. It is fine to attend a state fair, but it is not fine to live in a state of spiritual affairs. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you do when you get there. Be dressed and be ready for the return of Christ. On a special day in the future, we, the bride of Christ, will begin a whole new chapter in eternity. And at the appointed time, the doors of heaven will open, and we will be ushered in by the groom. We will be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be ready. And that's how we fit into the picture. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to exercise submission to Christ, devotion to Christ, and preparation for the coming of our great God and Savior, the groom, as he welcomes us into the wedding supper of the Lamb. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.